Amen. It is good for us to declare and sing of the holiness of God. Let me just once again welcome those of you who are guests with us here at Fellowship. We just want to make sure that as pastors, we just continue to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and let you know how glad we are that you're here and that you're a part of our service. And so I hope that you are warmly welcomed and received. And as Pastor Tim said, please do go by our guest services desk and just introduce yourself, and they'll kind of take it from there. But we just want to make sure that you have the opportunity to be welcomed and received into the church. This is an important time that we're moving to in our worship service. What we have been doing as we have gathered today, all of it is an important part of why we gather and come to church. It is to praise and to worship Jesus Christ. And now as we move into the time of preaching and hearing the teaching of the Word of God, this is also part of why we gather in Jesus' name and why the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be an assembly, the ecclesia that comes together in Jesus' name. And so we continue to do that in faith, believing and trusting that God moves and works as we do this. I'm going to be continuing a preaching series that I just started in the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3 over the next several weeks. It's entitled, What the Spirit Says, and we'll be getting more into that part of the text in a couple of weeks. But before we do get into today's message and I get more into it, I did want to just remind you all and invite all of you to our very special service that we're going to be having on October 3rd, our open house and recognition service. It really is a great week for you to bring friends and those who might be interested in the church. We're inviting all of those who helped to build this facility, those from the township who also contributed and were a part of all of this. And we just look for it to be a very special service together. And then also we will have a time to gather together as a congregation. We're going to have some vendors and food trucks out there so that you can choose what you'd like to eat and attend, and some tables and chairs for us to just sit and eat and fellowship together, and again, just give thanks to God. So just want to make sure that you know about that and that you can plan to be a part of that very special service. Today's message, as we get into it and look more into it, I think it's going to be helpful to all of us who are trying to really make sense of all that is going on in our world today, all the confusion, all the chaos, all the distractions. There's so many things. And this text reminds us today of God's perspective. God's perspective. Have you ever wondered what God's perspective would be on all that is happening in our world and in our country? So you look at what's happening in our country, you look what's happening in our world around us, and have you ever just stopped and considered not what you think about it, but what is God's perspective on all of this? And here's what we can know about that, and we'll continue to see that even as we look at the text today. But I want to just say this up front, because hopefully it'll just be encouraging to you and comforting. As God looks and sees what's happening, there is no worry from God. There's no anxiety. He has no nervousness about it. He has no questions. Think about that. Just take that in. There are no questions that he has. He has no curiosity. And I think he would tell us what he already did tell us in this passage today, which is what we're going to look at. He would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Why are you looking for hope and peace anywhere else? And so my prayer is that today we would all be just reminded, awakened even, to the power of our God and to his complete and total sovereign control over the world. May that also bring comfort and peace to all of us, because we need it, because we leave here and we go back into our lives and the world and we get reminded of chaos and confusion and question and all of these things. And so may today be a reminder of who our God is. So let's humbly pray and ask the Spirit of God to lead us. Lord God, I do humble myself before you and your word and these powerful words that you have shared with us. Lord, I pray for each and every person here. Lord, their lives, their questions, their curiosities, their troubles, Lord, may you know every one of them. And you know them in detail. And I pray that they would find today a God who can take all of it and who is greater than all of it. So Lord, may we today not be overwhelmed so much with our problems, but may we put our problems into perspective before this mighty God that we serve. This almighty God, as we have been reminded of in your word today. So speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our passage today, what I'll be doing is we're going to see that John begins to mention the seven churches. We're going to see that he gives us a Trinitarian greeting. I'll break that down. We'll look at that. We'll see who it's from, and we'll look at see who it's from in detail. We're also going to see the powerful and the meaningful titles of Christ. We're going to see what John says that Jesus did for us, and he's going to give us specific details about Christ's second coming. So we're going to look at that, and then God Almighty speaks, and we're going to see why that's so significant in this book, and then he tells us not just why it's significant, but then what he actually says. So let's get into it and see what God has for us. We start in verse 4. That's where we left off last week. In verse 3, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So I want to give you a little bit of background on the seven churches that John is referring to. These are real churches that existed in the Roman province of Asia, now modern Turkey. And we are going to look at all seven of them throughout this series. And so we'll look into detail into who these churches are, what the issues were, what was going on, and what the Spirit says to these churches. These are not the only churches that existed at this time, so we shouldn't take that from this. That's not the point of this. There were other churches that existed at this time. The number seven is symbolic. It refers to perfection and completeness and fullness. And the number seven is repeated often in the book of Revelation with this symbolism. And so with this symbolism in reference to the seven churches, what we see is that the seven churches are representative of the church universal. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to the seven churches was really for them because they existed, but it also has a universal understanding or appeal to it to all churches that belong to Jesus Christ. The churches that existed in John's day, the churches that exist today, the churches that existed in between, and the churches that will exist in the future. So this is all encompassing. And then from here, John gives us what I referred to earlier as a Trinitarian greeting. I mentioned to you last week, and if you weren't here last week, we kind of did an introduction to the book, so you can find that message online, and it may help you understand even more where we're going. But we talked last week about the three different genres that this book is written in: letter, prophecy, and apocalyptic. And this is where we see the clear letter form. John is writing a greeting. This is a greeting. It's a greeting that would typically be found in the beginning of a letter. And he says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from. And so John is giving a greeting to the seven churches, So this letter is like a letter to these churches. It has a universal appeal to it, and in this letter there is a greeting, and the greeting is from someone. Who? Well, we see as we look at the text that the grace and peace is from first God the Father. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now you might look at that and think immediately, well, that's a reference to Christ, but it's actually a reference to the Father. And we'll see, I think you'll understand that better as we go through this. The Father, who is timeless, is being presented here in time dimensions, right? Present, past, and future. And John's point is that this greeting to the churches is from the Father God, who is God over all time. We need to take that in. All time. And the reference here, it corresponds to the God of the Old Testament. God refers to himself in Isaiah 44:6 and in many other places in the Old Testament in this way: I am the first and the last. You can hear the similarity, even in Isaiah 44:6, to the name that God gives himself in Exodus 3 with Moses. When Moses says to God, who am I to tell the people is the name of the God that sends me? They're going to want to know. Tell them, I am who I am. And then we see in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. And notice also, as John writes this here in Revelation 1, that he begins with the present. Did you notice that? Who is, from him who is. And then he moves to the past. And then the future. And that's not typically how we would see that. We would usually go past, present, future. But he goes present, past, future. Why does he do that? Again, this is scripture, right? This is the word of God, so it's not an accident. It's not, well, he got lucky. You know, it just kind of made the point, he didn't really mean it. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He's emphasizing God as eternally present. He wants the churches to know that. He is God now. He is God in the eternity past, and he is still God in the future. But he is God, even right now. But not only is this greeting from the Father, but it is also from the Spirit. We see in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And, so here's another greeting from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now there are some who would interpret this and say that the seven spirits here is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. But the majority of evangelical scholars will see this as a clear reference to the Holy Spirit, and I do as well. Isaiah 11:2, you may want to write that passage down, that reference. Isaiah 11:2 refers to the sevenfold Spirit when referring to the Spirit of God. And again, what does the number seven represent? It is symbolic. It refers to the completeness and the perfection of the Spirit. And so what we see here is that the Spirit who empowers the church, empowers all of us, is the Spirit who proceeds from the heavenly throne room of God, as we see here. But not only from the Father and the Spirit, but also from Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. You might think, well, why is Jesus last? I mean, isn't it normally God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? John most likely here is listing Jesus last actually for emphasis. He wants to emphasize some things about Jesus, and he's going to do that by kind of mentioning him last and then going into that. Because as we know, what we talked about last week, is this book is about Jesus. So he does that by giving us three titles for Jesus. He goes into more detail with Jesus. So this greeting is from the Father, it's from the Spirit, and it's from Jesus Christ. And now he's going to give us a fuller explanation of who this Jesus is. But remember, what we're doing is we're not saying ourselves, we're not going, this is who I think Jesus is. We're saying this is who God has revealed Jesus to be. This is the scriptures revealing him to us. So we see in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Three specific descriptions, titles. First, the faithful witness. Jesus was the perfect faithful witness. And as a faithful witness, I want you to think about, what did he do? He always testified to truth. I want you to think about that. Jesus was a faithful witness. He always testified to truth. This characteristic alone of Jesus would make Jesus very unpopular today. I think it would make him almost intolerable in our post-truth world. It's interesting to me because I hear a lot, or I see a lot of people who will write things, maybe it's on social media or they'll say it in other ways, that if we were just more like Jesus, the world would like us more. But I think the faithful witness is not what the world wants for the most part. There are some who do. But Jesus, I think, would be in today's world this faithful witness that he's being described as here. It's also interesting, very interesting, that the Greek word for witness here is where we get our English word martyr from. Now, how did that happen? It happened because so many Christian witnesses were killed that the Greek word for witness became synonymous with martyr and martyrdom. And what we see is that faithful witnesses die for the testimony of truth. It happened to Jesus. And it's happened to countless Christians, thousands throughout the ages. And it's continuing to happen today. Not maybe in the United States of America, but in other places across the world, it's happening. It's the way of Christ. And I think sometimes we in the West need to be reminded of that. So we have the faithful witness, but also we have the firstborn of the dead, the second title. Jesus died and rose again. Amen? We just sang a lot about that. He died and rose again, never to die again. He's the first to ever do that. But he will not be the last. Amen? Because he raised Lazarus back to life. And others were raised back to life in the Bible. But they all passed. Colossians 1:18 says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Isn't that the hope of all believers? Especially when we think of those that we've lost, our loved ones. This is such truth and comfort for us. They will rise again. Jesus is the first. But what he's saying is, my witnesses are going to follow me in resurrection. We will die. If he doesn't return first, we will die, but we will be raised to life again. The firstborn of the dead. Third, the ruler of kings on earth. He is the ruler of all kings. He is the sovereign ruler of all the kings and of all the kingdoms. That's who Jesus is. They already belong to him. They already belong to him. His path to this kingdom and this kingship was through the cross, followed by resurrection. And to be a part of Christ's kingdom, it's the same path for us. You pick up your cross daily. You die to self. You live and you follow Christ, only to be raised to life again by the King of all kings. And so we see these three titles that are given of Christ. And then John moves on and tells us what Jesus has done for us. And first, he tells us that Jesus loves us. Yes, that very simple children's song has deep theological truth. Jesus loves us. Amazing to think about. Verse 5, to him who loves us. And notice something. This is written in the present tense. John writes this in the present. What he's saying, John, as he's writing, is he loves us now. Right now. And John, he's writing this. He's been exiled to an island because of his faithful witness to Christ. They didn't want to kill him because they killed all the rest, and they kind of wanted him to just live in misery. So they exiled him. He's essentially kind of in a prison at the end of his life. Right? So what do you do at the end of your life? You do a lot of reflecting, right? How has my life been? How's it going? And as he reflects on his life, he's probably saying, boy, I didn't expect to be here doing this. And in the midst of that, exile, alone, all of his friends by this time are dead. This following Jesus hasn't worked so well. Everybody who's followed him, they're dead. Jesus himself has died. Yeah, we saw him again and he ascended, but there's been some trouble here that we've dealt with. And in the midst of this, John writes, he loves us. We need to understand that. We need to understand the position from which John writes. Yet he is basking in Christ's love. He doesn't feel unloved. There's a lot of reason for John to feel unloved, is there not? I mean, his friends have died following Jesus. He's alone. He's exiled. But he knows, he trusts, he believes. And this love, the way this is written, this is love that is directed to the redeemed, to the faithful witnesses, to the followers of Christ. He loves his people. And then he explains further, what else has Jesus done? He loves us. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And this is written in the past, because his redemptive work of atoning for sin is finished. And as believers and followers of Christ, we have been freed. In the Greek there, that word has a meaning of unshackled. In other words, we were shackled to sin. All of us were in captivity to sin. Sin wasn't just something you did because, you know, you just wanted to do it. Sin was something you were held captive by. And what this is telling us is Jesus has freed us from that by his own blood. He who loves us did this for us. This is an expression of love. John presents it that way. And then third, we see that Jesus has made us into a kingdom of priests who serve God the Father. And he has made us, verse 6, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So Jesus is a king, he has a kingdom, and his people, the redeemed, are that kingdom. The kingdom presented is not a kingdom of just lands and castles. The kingdom are the people of God. It's the people who serve the king. Those who are atoned for and freed from sin are now, all of us are now in the priestly service of living to the glory of the Father. This is how he writes this. Priests who serve God the Father. And God the Father has said, the way we serve the Father is by bringing glory to the Son and making much of Christ. We see this echoed in 1 Peter 2. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have been called to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And John, he's telling us now what Jesus has done for us. Remember his situation, exiled on this island at the end of his life. He is so moved by what Jesus has done that he breaks into a doxology. There's seven of these in the book of Revelation. His heart is overflowing. Verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is overwhelmed to think of what Christ has done for him while exiled for being a witness. How often do we allow our current circumstance to remove our doxology? We can't say to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, because what we're praying for is for the situation to change so that we can give him the doxology. That's not what John's doing. John's not saying, God, remove me from this. He's just saying to you be glory and dominion forever and ever because of who you are and what you've done for me. And then John is moved to the coming unveiling of Christ's glory, his second coming. What does John tell us about Christ's second coming? Let's see what he says. The first thing that he says is essentially pay attention. John starts with this word, behold. Behold. That is an emphatic pay attention. Listen to me. Don't miss any of this. This is what John's saying. Don't miss what I'm about to say, what I'm about to tell you. And then he goes into it. Second, he is coming with the clouds and he will be seen by everyone. Behold, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. So what's the significance of him coming with the clouds? Well, clouds in the Bible, they symbolize the presence of God. And we saw that in the Old Testament so many times, right? When Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, the scripture says that a thick cloud descended on the mountain and it represented God's presence. Then at the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would descend and rest at the entrance of the tent to represent to the people of God, God's presence. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple is filled with a cloud and it symbolizes the glory and the presence of God. When Jesus ascended before his disciples, the risen Christ ascended, he ascended to heaven on a cloud. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us that believers are going to ascend with the clouds. And then we see here, Christ will return with the clouds, and every eye will see him. All of this is symbolic to the presence of God. This is not the quiet arrival in Bethlehem. This is the unveiled glory of the King of all kings for the whole world to see. And John is just overwhelmed with this. Behold, this is coming. And then the third, his coming will bring mourning. So now you see kind of this little twist here. Even those, verse 7, even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That word wail is also translated as mourned. And they're going to mourn on account of him. And so those who pierced him, that could be a reference to the Jewish nation that rejected him as king and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified and to be pierced. And then you have that phrase, all the tribes of the earth. And that could be a reference to the Gentile nations that have also rejected him as Savior and as King and as Lord. And so what John is seeing here, what God is revealing to him, is that some, at his return, they're going to mourn over their sin and repent. But others will realize that judgment is coming on them and they're going to mourn their doom. And so what we see here is that this is going to be a glorious day for the redeemed. But it will be judgment and terror for many. And this is why John is telling us, Jesus loves us. And he freed us from our sins by his own blood. And that freedom has given us salvation, which is why we will escape this. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. But in order for that to happen, you must trust in Christ's blood to be the provision for your own sin. And if you've never done that, you need to, because that's something that you do. That doesn't just happen by coming to church. It doesn't just happen by singing songs about Jesus. It comes by something you do in your heart by faith, where you recognize what it is that Christ has done for you. And what his blood has accomplished for you, and you receive that to be the provision for your sin. You recognize how you have sinned against God, and you ask God to forgive you, and you accept Christ's payment for your sin. And then you're saved. You're saved. We use that word a lot, and this text here gives us an example of what we're saved from, this coming judgment. And so his coming will also bring mourning. And John then, he ponders this coming glory. He ponders this coming judgment. And look what he concludes. Look how he writes this. Even so, amen. You know what that means? That if we look at that literally, it translates, so shall it be. So shall it be. It's almost as if John is taking all of this in and thinking of how glorious this is going to be for him, and then realizing that it's not going to be glorious for everyone. Even so, God, so shall it be. Essentially, what we see later in Scripture in Revelation is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's an accepting of what must happen, of what must occur, and what is going to happen. Even so, Lord Jesus. And then, out of this, out of all this, God Almighty speaks. Now, why is that significant? You might be thinking, well, you know, we're studying the book of Revelation. Everything in here seems pretty significant. But he only speaks twice in this entire book. Where we have God the Father speaking. It only happens twice in the book. The next time it happens is in Revelation 21, which is a very different scene, right? That's the new heaven and the new earth. Here we are in Revelation 1, And he's speaking, and what does he say? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so what is he saying here essentially? He's saying, I am the eternal, sovereign God, and there is no one like me. There's no one like me. I'm the beginning and the end. I am. He starts with I am. This is a reference again to his Old Testament title, the one that he gave to Moses. I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. That's how he starts. And then he goes, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's not a reading lesson, you know. It's not an alphabet lesson. It's a worship lesson. He is the beginning and he is the end of all things. He is eternal. He is self-sufficient. He is unchanging. He is sovereign over all, over everything. He is today, as you sit here, he is today what he has always been, and he will be tomorrow what he has always been. And what you can step back from this and realize that when God the Father speaks here, he is saying, do you realize who I am? Do you realize who's talking here? The Lord God, the Almighty, the all-powerful God. There is nothing I can't do. The nothing is impossible with me, God is speaking. The I can do all things, God is speaking. That is who I am. And he's speaking into this to declare who he is, how sovereign and powerful he is, so that we can understand everything else through that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. It's powerful for us to consider. And from this, as we think about it, I want to give you three truths to think about and consider as we take this in. And the first one is this. I'm the Alpha and the Omega tells us that we must view all of history and all events in the present from God's perspective, not ours. This statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, it tells us that as we view history and as we view the present, we have to see it from God's perspective, not ours. Ours is finite. Ours is limited. Ours is biased. When the Almighty God tells us that he is the first and the last, and that he is the beginning and the end of all things, he is telling us to look at all of life through his perspective and not through ours, not through man's. You know, you don't need to know the future to be at peace and rest. We don't need to know the future to be at peace and rest. That is not the whole point of this book, is I'm going to tell you things, and by knowing the future, you're going to be at peace and rest. We just need to realize that the same God who told us that he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, he is the one who is sovereign over all of history and the future. And our rest then is in who God is. That's where he wants our rest. You can't really say, we can't talk about believing and quoting things like, yes, God says I am the Alpha and the Omega, and then living in the present with constant doubt, constant worry, constant anxiety, and constant fear of all that is happening around us. As if God is not the Alpha and the Omega. As if he is not the beginning and the end. As if he is not the one who is and who was and who is to come. I think if you want to put it into today's terms, you could say it this way. You could say that this text is telling us that God is saying, I've got this. Now, I don't say that casually to take away from the authority of Scripture. I say that for us to help understand how maybe we would say it. I've got this. Pandemics and viruses and wars and hurricanes and natural disasters and fires and economic breakdown. Everything else that we see on the news is telling you that He is not the Alpha and the Omega. The question is, what are we going to believe? Because He has told us, I am the one who is, who was, and who forever will be. I've got this. Second, we must trust God's sovereign plan and draw strength and comfort from His promised return. We must trust God's sovereign plan and draw strength and comfort from His promised return. You know, it's one thing to say, you know what? God's got this. It's quite another to actually trust Him with it. Right? We can say, God's got it, and then say, yeah, but God, I don't really like the way you have it. I know you have it, but could you change it up a little bit? Could you do this instead of that? And could your timeline for that be this? And then we're informing God, like we're counseling God, because He needs our counsel. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and that tells us that He's got it, but it also tells us He can be trusted with it. And that's what it comes down to. If we don't believe He can be trusted with it, we will live in daily fear and worry and anxiety. And I'm telling you, the message of the world today, if you just watch the news today, it could almost just be entitled, Here Comes More Fear. Let me make you fear. Here's a list of five things you should fear. And then you've opened the scriptures, and here's what the scriptures say. Do not fear. It's a completely different message. We need to remember that He loves us, He freed us from our sins by His blood, and He is telling us that He is the Alpha and the Omega, and we are to live differently even amongst all that we're dealing with in this world. And He's coming again. He's coming again. Behold, He is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And so as John writes that, he's telling us to draw strength and comfort from that. That should be comforting to His people to see Jesus. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Him. Every eye will see Him. I read that, and that tells me that mine are included. And I can't see that good anymore. So I was thinking about that, and I was like saying, Lord, I hope I could see that really clear. I don't want to have to put glasses on or anything. And then He was like, I've got that too. But this life, it can be a long journey, right? Life can feel so difficult. May we all draw strength from Christ's promised return. Let that promise sustain you on this weary road of life that we're all facing. And then third and final thing for you to consider is Jesus, the faithful witness, has called all of us to be faithful and true witnesses in this present age. Jesus is titled the faithful witness in this passage. He was faithful. He was unrelenting in His faithfulness to truth. And He has called all of us to the same. We must be faithful and true witnesses in this post-truth present age. Truth is becoming less and less tolerated in our world, but that doesn't mean it is any less of our calling to be faithful and true. And the truth that we want to die for as Christians even as Christian Americans, is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth we must be willing to do whatever we must for. This truth, the truth about Jesus and who he is and what it is that he has done. So remember that our Savior is called faithful and true, and may we be the same, faithful and true, until he calls us home or until we see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for these encouraging, comforting words of your return. We thank you for the faithfulness that you, the faithful example that you gave to us of what it looks like to be a faithful witness. Lord God, help us in this present age to live as you've called us to live. God, help us to understand what it means to serve an almighty, powerful God. We thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, and that you can be trusted with it all. And Lord Jesus, we so look forward to your return, when you will come for us. But until then, however long that is in the hands of the triune God, and we must be faithful, however long that is, to do what it is you're calling us to do. Help us to be that way. So we live with this expectancy, and we don't live in fear. We don't live in worry and anxiety over it. We live with trust in this God who is the beginning and the end of all things. May we trust you, Lord, and may we continue to look for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.